Jesus stood trial for his life. The civil judge in the case was a rather puzzling and pathetic figure called Pontius Pilate. He was the Roman procurator of Judea. Secular history as well as biblical truth revealed to us that Pilate had very little understanding of the Jews, and he had gained a reputation for total insensitivity to their customs and their manner of life. Yet he was afraid of them. He feared what they could do to him by their constant complaining to the Roman authorities. So when he heard the case against Jesus, he was really torn between two things. On the one hand, there was the fear of displeasing the Jews. On the other hand, there was the fear of condemning an innocent man. He still had enough conscience left not to want to do that. He thought maybe a personal conversation with the accused would help him work this whole thing out and give him a little more insight so that he could make an intelligent decision. So he left the crowd and entered into the palace, the scripture says, and he asked Jesus this question privately in John 18:33. Are you the King of the Jews? With that, Jesus answered and said, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of thee? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. Now tell me, what hast thou done? And Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. Pilate therefore said unto him, Well, are you a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. And that's in a figure of speech, an idiom that means, Yes, I am. It's an affirmative reply. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And with that, he threw up his hands in exasperation and went back outside to the Jews, and he never waited to receive an answer to his question. What is truth? That's a good question. It deserves an answer. And if he had waited just a moment longer, he would have gotten an answer, because he was speaking to the one person who could have answered his question better than any other person who's ever walked the face of this earth. But he didn't wait, because he didn't really care. He wasn't honestly seeking the meaning of truth. Like many today, he was expressing skepticism and doubt about the whole subject of truth. He was unsure that there is any such thing as truth, and if there is, he's unsure that anybody could ever hope to find out what it is. I think Pilate probably would have been right at home on a modern secular university campus. For his point of view is probably the prevailing opinion in that setting. Statements like, this is true, or this is right, are meaningless to many intellectuals in our day. They just consider absolute truth to be a non-existent thing, a non-entity, something that would be totally beyond our reach to even consider. They insist that truth is relative, that what's truth for one person may not be truth for another. It's all in the way you see it, and it really doesn't matter how you see it in the final analysis, because there are no ultimate answers to anything. And anybody who thinks he has ultimate answers is kidding himself. Some would even say that life is a laugh, death is a bad joke, and everything is quite absurd. But above this din of confusion and despair, another voice is heard. It's the voice of our Lord Jesus teaching his disciples the night before he stood trial before Pilate. And he said to his disciples on that occasion, recorded in John 14:6, I am the truth. It was the same claim, the very same claim that Jehovah had made when he spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai many years before. in a verse that we've looked at many, many times already in our study of the attributes of God, because it has so many attributes in one verse. He said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. God abounds in truth. There is such a thing as truth. And it resides in a person whom David called in Psalm 31, the Lord God of truth. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that God is truth? I'd like to share with you five statements. They're not necessarily biblical statements, but they're found in the Scripture in essence. That is, the sense of them is there. And I think by examining these four statements, we can learn what it means, to some degree, that God is truth. First of all, the simple statement that He is truth. Secondly, He knows the truth. Thirdly, He reveals the truth. And finally, He requires the truth. Turn in your Bible, please, if you would, with me to Jeremiah chapter 10. The prophet Jeremiah chapter 10. God is the truth. We read in verse 10, "But the Lord is the true God." Now, the New Testament echoes that same message that's found throughout the Bible. Jesus referred to His Father in His prayer in John 17 as the only true God. Paul commended the Thessalonians because they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That title, the true God, is found throughout the Scripture. And the meaning ought to be clear. The God they trusted, those Thessalonians trusted, is the only real God. That's what it means to be the true God. All other so-called gods are really not gods at all. They're just inadequate imitations of the real God, the one true God, the genuine God. And when we read in the Bible that He is the true God, it's usually because He's being contrasted to false gods, particularly to idols. And that's the whole subject of Jeremiah 10. Look at verse 3. "For the customs of the peoples are vain, for one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold." That's not a reference to Christmas trees, as some people seem to think. It's a reference to idolatry. Idols. "They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. They are upright like the palm tree, but they speak not." You see, it's referring to an idol. "They must needs be born because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good." Jeremiah says idols can't walk. If you want them someplace, you've got to carry them. They can't get there on their own. They can't talk, so they can't communicate with you, and they can't minister to your needs. They can't harm you, neither can they do you any good. They can't help you. Actually, they're really nothing at all. See, down in verse 15, he says they are vanity. That word means a vapor. They're unsubstantial. They're unreal. They're utterly worthless. They're like a puff of air. They're nothing. Idols are nothing. But, verse 10, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide His indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. But He hath made the earth by His power. He hath established the world by His wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by His understanding. When He uttereth His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. And He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain and bringeth forth the wind out of His treasures." What he's saying is, Jehovah is the only God who is in actuality what He claims to be. The only God who has done what God must do to be God. The only one who fits the facts in reality. Just as true gold must be gold not only in appearance but in true reality, so the true God must be God not only in name but in reality. And He is. He meets the qualifications. He does what God can do alone. Now the same truth is suggested when he's called the God of truth, not just the true God, but the God of truth. That phrase is likewise used a number of times. Like in one of our memory verses in Deuteronomy 32:4, he's called the God of truth and without iniquity. The Old Testament word from truth, incidentally, comes from a word that indicates firmness and stability or a reliable basis for support. He's the God of truth. There's reliable facts to give evidence to that. The New Testament word for truth has the idea of being open and unconcealed, therefore real and genuine rather than false or imaginary. And the God of truth is the God whose disclosures about himself are consistent with the facts, with the nature of things the way they are. That's what truth is. Truth is something that's consistent with reality as it is. Fits the facts. God has integrity. He is whom he says he is. He is the God of truth. Now Isaiah also called him the God of truth. And it's a very interesting passage. You don't need to turn to it, but if you'd like to jot it down, you can check it out on your own someday. It's Isaiah 65:16. Simply has the phrase, the God of truth. But it's interesting because Isaiah chose a word, translated truth in that verse, which every other place in the Old Testament is translated amen. And it appears a number of times, always translated amen, except for Isaiah 65:16. Isaiah called God literally the God of the amen. Now that's a strange title. The word amen means verily or truly. It refers to something that is so. When Isaiah said he's the God of the amen, he's talking about God is so. That's it. When God uses the term, he's asserting that something is and it shall be. When we use the term, when we say amen, we're saying essentially, let it be so. We agree with it. We're glad about it. Let it be so. But when it is applied to God as a title, it means he is the God who truly is. He is the only true God. He is the God of truth. And interestingly enough, that same title, the Amen, is applied to God the Son, Jesus Christ, in Revelation 3:14. He is the embodiment of all God is. And that's why he could say to his disciples in John 14:6, I am the truth. And that's why he could say to Pilate at his testimony, at his trial, that he came to bear witness to the truth. And that's why the Apostle John could say of him in John chapter 1, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He is the Amen, the God of truth. He's the visible manifestation of the eternal God. He is no imposter, no deceiver. Jesus Christ is the God of truth. I'd like you to look at a good passage that bears that out. It's 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. A strong testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:20. It says, and we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. To be in God is to be in Christ, him that is true. This one, and the closest antecedent to that is Jesus Christ. This one, Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. Christ is the God of truth, the only true God. He is eternal life. He is the truth. But secondly, he knows the truth. We learned earlier in our study of the attributes of God that God is omniscient. He knows everything. Now we learn that God is truth, which would indicate that everything God knows is absolutely correct. It is in accord with the things as they really are. In other words, he not only is the truth, but he knows the truth. The psalmist said at least twice that I could find that his truth reaches to the clouds. It's an interesting phrase. It obviously is intended to teach us that God's truth is perfect and unlimited. It's infinite in scope. Reaches to the clouds. The scriptures teach that God created everything. And since he obviously knows all there is to know about everything he made, then the only conclusion we're driven to is that he has complete and accurate information about everything that there is. I mean, he obviously knows everything there is to know about what he made. And he made everything, so he knows everything about everything. He knows the truth. The psalmist tied those two things together in Psalm 33. He said, all his works are done in truth. He made the world in truth, the way it ought to be. Everything he created was just as it should be. So he knows exactly how it's all put together. And he knows what makes it tick, because he made it. And he'll never forget any of that reliable information, that correct information. He'll never forget it. He keeps his truth forever, the psalmist said in Psalm 146 and verse 6. He has all the true facts about everything, and he'll never forget any one of them. That's what it means when it says God is a God of truth. Now, that can't be said of you and me. I certainly can't make that claim. I doubt very much whether you can, but I know I can't. When I put something together, that's no guarantee that I will remember how it works the next time I use it. In fact, it's a pretty good guarantee that I won't remember how it works the next time I use it if I put it together. A couple of years ago, I bought a bicycle carrier to put on the back of my automobile. Mary and I like to go off, ride a bike once in a while, different places. And you know, every time I get that crazy thing out to put it on the car, I have to read the instruction manual to see how it goes on the bumper. I don't know why, it's just difficult for me to figure out. I'm just not too bright about things like that, you know. I put the thing together, but I still don't know how it works without reading the manual. The same thing goes when I put a sermon together. I mean, I can spend some time, lots of time, on a message. Can preach it two times on Sunday morning. Maybe preach it someplace else, several times. That's no guarantee that I'll remember everything I said when I need that information at some future time. The Lord has blessed me with a fantastic forgetter, and it works very well. Most of the time. I mean, that's no guarantee that I'll remember it. I'll probably forget it. But all truth resides in God permanently. He never forgets any of the accurate information that he has. Now, let's think together for a moment. If God has complete and accurate information about everything there is, everything, then we could accurately say that all truth is God's truth. I didn't coin that phrase. Somebody did years ago, but it's true. All truth is God's truth. And we are totally dependent upon God for our knowledge of truth. He's the author of all truth. He created our capacity to grasp truth. And through him, we can know not only the appearance of things, but their reality. We can come to a knowledge of the truth through God alone. And furthermore, anything we think we know to be true must coincide with truth as God knows it, since he's the source of all truth. It must be in accord with reality as God sees it. Otherwise, it's not true. We can think it's true, but if it's inconsistent with what God says, then it isn't true. So we need to know what God says. How can we discover God's truth? He's the God of all truth. All truth is God's truth. All truth comes from God. How can we get it? That's what I want to talk about next. He reveals the truth. Now, God has no intention of hiding his truth from us. His desire is for everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth. In fact, he uses those very words in 1 Timothy 2:4, that he wants everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth. So he takes the initiative. He has to. And he reveals himself to us. The fact that he is truth guarantees that he will reveal himself as he really is, that his revelation will be perfectly reliable, that what he says will correspond exactly to the way things are. I mean, it's obvious that a God of truth would never reveal error, isn't it? Or falsehood? If he is truth, then he can't lie. As a matter of fact, I found at least four passages, there may be more, But I found four passages in the Scripture that say very clearly that God does not lie. Numbers 23:19, 1 Samuel 15:29, Titus 1:2, Hebrews 6:18. All four passages say God does not lie. Some say he cannot lie. I mean, it's obvious if he's a God of truth, he can't lie. People lie. We all lie. Now, I'm not being unkind. I'm not standing up here and calling you a liar today, but I think we would all have to admit that at some time or other, we've all been lied to by somebody or other in life, haven't we? And I think if we're honest, really honest, we will admit that we've all distorted the truth at some time or other to our own advantage. Now, since we've all done that, it's kind of hard for us to imagine a God who would never mislead anybody. But the Apostle Paul encouraged us to believe it, even though we find it hard to imagine. That's what he meant when he said in Romans 3:4, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." That's where this message title came from today, Romans 3:4. Let God be true. What does that mean, let God be true? Isn't he true? What does me letting him be true have to do with anything? Well, the point is God's truthfulness is inviolable. Though every man on earth be a liar, and he is, let every man be a liar, but God is true. Whatever men are like doesn't make any difference. We still have no right to question God. When he speaks, what he says is true. It's accurate. It's correct to an infinite degree. And we need to believe that. And believing it is what Paul was talking about. Let God be true, though every man be a liar. But that still doesn't answer the question, does it? How does God reveal his truth? We know he's going to reveal it truthfully, without falsehood, but how does he do that? Well, I think his major method is through the Scriptures. They claim to be God's word to mankind. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, and he was talking about the Bible as he knew it, all Scripture is God-breathed. It found its source in God. He breathed it out. The Lord Jesus actually said that it came from the very mouth of God, from God's mouth. Peter taught us in 2 Peter 1:21 that holy men of God wrote or spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. They wrote their words, but God the Spirit was moving them. So we would expect the Scriptures to be true. If they're the voice of God, they come from his mouth, they were written as he controlled men, then they should be true. And that's exactly what they claim for themselves. Do you want to see it? It's in Psalm 12, verse 6. In fact, it's found a number of times over in the Psalms. But look at Psalm 12, 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tested in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. If they're pure, they're obviously without error. Turn over to Psalm 19, verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. True and righteous altogether, completely, without exception. Turn over to Psalm 119. The whole psalm about God's word. And in Psalm 119, verse 151, we read, "Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth." God's word is truth. Verse 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous ordinances endureth forever." Kind of hard to escape the conclusion of that, isn't it? God's word is true. All of it is true. Jesus gave testimony to the same thing. In his great high priestly prayer in John 17, he said, "Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Now, if God's word is truth, then it's without error, right? I mean, truth and error are antithetical. They can't both be true. And yet, There are some folks who claim to be evangelical Christians who insist that it is unnecessary to believe in an inerrant word from God. Inerrant. Do you know that word? If you don't, it's a word you really should learn. In means without. Error. Errant means error. Without error. The Bible is without error. It claims, but some evangelical Christians in our day claim that it has error. And they say it's inspired by God, and yet they don't see any problems if it has historical, scientific, numerical, chronological, or other kinds of errors in it. Now, the whole subject of inerrancy has become the major theological issue among evangelical Christians in our generation. Maybe you've been oblivious to the debate, but there is one going on, believe me. And it isn't something that you can be neutral about. It isn't something that we can hide our heads in the sand over. It's really crucial. It's vital to all of biblical Christianity, as far as I'm concerned, to weaken the biblical doctrine of inerrancy is to set ourselves adrift on a sea of human speculation and to rob the Christian message of its uniqueness and of its power. You see, if parts of the Bible are true and parts are false, then what criteria can we use to determine which parts we can accept as correct and which parts we reject as mistakes? Who's going to make that decision? I don't want that responsibility. I mean, are you going to take that responsibility to decide what's true and what's false in God's Word? The parts that are false cannot be from God, obviously, because He's a God of truth. And yet all of it claims to be from God. That's a contradiction. If we are the ones to determine what is true and what is false, then we are elevating ourselves above the Scripture. We become the judges of God's Word, which makes us ultimately the judges of God Himself. So really what we're saying is we become our own God. We live our lives without divine authority. We can believe what we want to believe, choose what we want to choose, reject what we want to choose, live as we want to live without divine authority. You see, if the Bible is not true in its historical facts, then we cannot be sure it's true when it speaks about eternal salvation, can we? Or when it speaks about daily responsibility. We are left, finally, with no sure word from God. We can't be certain that anything about the Bible message is true. And then we're free to follow the spirit of our age in any issue that comes to our attention. If the issue is authority, we're free to resist authority. If the issue is homosexuality, well, what difference does it make? We choose to reject the parts of the Scripture that refer to that subject. If the issue is premarital or extramarital sex, no problem. We can do what we please. We can decide that those parts of the Bible are not true if we are the judges. When it speaks about abortion, and I think there are some things in the Scripture that would speak to that issue, or divorce for any cause, or any one of the many other things, common practices in our day that are inconsistent with what the Scripture says, we choose what we want and we reject what we don't want. If the Bible is not God's Word, inerrant and infallible, and some professing Christians who deny inerrancy have already adopted the world standards in these areas. And you can look for more of it, because it's the step that follows the rejection of the doctrine of inerrancy. The Bible was written by human authors. There's no question about that. Nobody disputes that. And they left their mark on the finished product by their own individual personalities, by their literary styles, by the particular emphases they make. That's true. But what they wrote in its original form was exactly what God wanted it to be. It is His truth, and it cannot be diluted with falsehood. Admittedly, there are problem passages. Nobody denies that. But none of those problem passages is without some reasonable solution or explanation. Not one. Yes, it's open to varying interpretations. I hear that one so often. But even though it's open to varying interpretations, God only meant one thing by any one statement. And by careful study of the text with open hearts and open minds, God can bring us to an accurate understanding of what He said. So that's not a valid cop-out. Yes, it does include some erroneous statements. Statements that Satan makes or self-willed men make. But it's still an accurate record of what they said, and that's the point, you see. No, it doesn't tell us everything there is to know. Nobody is saying it does, to my knowledge. But everything it does tell us is true. And if man is ever to know God, to have any hope of knowing God, and any hope of having the assurance of life eternal, then God has to speak to him. And when God speaks, a God of speak will speak the truth. There is no other way he can speak. And it will be without error and without fraud and without deceit. We at Emmanuel Faith stand firm on the doctrine of the inerrancy of the Scripture. It is the truth that finds its source in the God of all truth. He is the truth. He knows the truth. He reveals the truth. But unfortunately, believing in an inerrant Bible alone is not going to impress a lost world very much. See, those folks out there who don't believe have heard everything. I mean, they have met religious people. I was going to call them religious nuts, but that probably isn't too kind, is it? They have met religious people who believe almost anything. I mean, nothing stretches their imagination. They've heard it all. And because you and I believe in an inerrant Bible doesn't make any difference to them at all. You people can believe anything you want, they're saying. That doesn't make it true. I mean, that doesn't impress them that we believe the Bible is inerrant. They don't even care. Not one single bit do they care. I'll tell you what they want to see. The people out there in the world want to see something that works in everyday living. And when God's truth is demonstrated in a life of honesty and integrity and absolute impeccable truthfulness, then the people out there are going to sit up and take notice. And that's exactly what God desires of our lives. David learned that lesson after a major crisis in his life. It's in Psalm 51. Would you look at it, please? Psalm 51. David had committed the sin of adultery and then tried to cover it up by dishonesty and deceit. And the whole sickening affair had brought reproach on the name of God. But God had exposed it and David had repented. And Psalm 51 was written after that repentance. He was reflecting on his relationship with God after this ordeal that lasted a year in his life was past. And that's when he made this incisive and penetrating observation. Psalm 51:6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Truth in the inward parts. You see, when God's truth becomes a part of our inner being, then we're going to be able to speak truthfully to others and act truthfully toward others. And then others are going to begin to see that our God of truth is a real God. He makes a difference in people's lives, and they're going to want to know him and turn to him. In fact, look down at verse 13. Then, after truth is to be found in my inner parts, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted unto thee. Do you want fruitfulness in your Christian testimony? It begins when there is truth in your inner parts. The Apostle Paul put it like this in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. He had something to say about speaking the truth. He said, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Speaking the truth. That kind of living is going to have an impact on the world around us. For instance, when a Christian businessman can be trusted to tell you the truth about his product, or can be trusted to do what he told you he was going to do, when a Christian employee is honest about the hours he works and the diligence he puts forth during those hours, and the honesty with which he handles his employer's materials and goods and possessions. When a Christian student is honest at examination time, even when the opportunities to cheat are presented to him. When a Christian family is honest with its neighbors, even in little things, like, you know, admitting your dog did tear up the flower garden when you don't want to admit it, you know. When people are honest, even about little things, then the people of the world are going to begin to listen to their testimony about a God of truth, whose message of truth can bring the assurance of eternal salvation. Living in the knowledge of God's truth means being truthful. But that's not all it means. It has far-reaching implications for our lives. It likewise involves bowing to God's absolute authority over us in every area of our lives. You see, if God is absolutely right in everything, I mean, everything God knows is absolutely right, and His Word is perfectly true, then I have a responsibility to live in the light of what He said and do what He tells me to do. I mean, if He's right, then I should obey Him. It would be ridiculous for me to admit that God is right and then not do what He says to do. If God is a God of truth, then I have the obligation to obey Him. Most of us don't like that. We live in an age of resistance to authority, and it's had its effect on all of us. And we reserve the right to live as we please and seek our own happiness anywhere we think we can find it. But the true God, whose word is true, demands our utter allegiance and faithful obedience. And I know that sounds oppressive and burdensome to some people, but it really isn't. It's the only way our lives can operate smoothly and effectively. Look at it like this. Most products we buy work better when we use them according to the manufacturer's instructions, right? I mean, we are free to ignore the manual if we choose. But we usually find out that that doesn't turn out to be freedom at all. It turns out to be bondage, frustration, and failure. You ever try to put something together before you read the instructions? I have. It wasn't freedom at all, friend. It turned out to be frustration, sheer unmitigated frustration and failure. And it restricts the product's usefulness and the satisfaction that it brings. Just so our lives operate most satisfactorily when we live according to the principles which our Maker has revealed to us in the manufacturer's manual. Here it is right here. This is the manufacturer's manual for your life. God made you, He wrote the book. If you want to operate most satisfactorily, then you'll have to operate by the manual. And to ignore the truth doesn't lead to freedom at all, as we sometimes think it might. It leads to bondage, frustration, and failure. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And by letting God's truth find expression in our lives, we shall be free to live and to grow and become all that God wants us to be. And may I remind you, there's no way we can even start being what God wants us to be until we listen to the truth that Jesus revealed and acknowledge that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through Him. We can try to do it ourselves and construct some other way, but in the final analysis, there is no other way. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We must believe that Jesus Christ, God's Son, came to earth to pay the debt of our sin and put our trust in Him and the all-sufficiency of His shed blood on Calvary's cross. And when we do, God forgives us and accepts us. And there is no other way to Him. That's the truth. Will you believe it?